I want to begin reading verses 17 and 20 of Matthew 5 as we look at a recap this morning of a theme we've looked at for several weeks before Easter, and then we'll skip down to verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, hear the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Then in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then beginning in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Blessed Lord, who caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, we ask that you would grant to us to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Prior to Easter, we have been looking on Sunday mornings at Jesus' famous statements about the law found in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the first sermon that Matthew records of Jesus' public ministry. And just to give a little context that is essential, I think, to understanding this, as you'll remember, as the sermon opens at the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus' sermon begins with setting forth the righteousness of the Lord's kingdom and what we commonly refer to as the Beatitudes, these kingdom attitudes that mark those who are in the kingdom. And he does this as he develops the sermon, and this carries throughout the Gospels. He does this teaching on the righteousness that characterizes those in the kingdom by contrasting it with the teachings or the so-called righteousness of the Pharisees. That is a running theme, that contrast there. And so you have statements like in verse 17 that clue us in, and you see this as the gospel unfolds. The Pharisees suspected Jesus was against the law of Moses. The Pharisees suspected that Jesus was trying to abolish the law of Moses, particularly the moral law. And that we talked about a variety of reasons why they might be prone to think that. And so he makes it very clear, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He's not against the moral law. In fact, Jesus was here. One of the primary reasons was to fulfill the law, to perfectly obey the moral law. He is the perfect obeyer of the moral law. Also to perfectly interpret it. He is our perfect interpreter and teacher of the moral law, which he's doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he makes this shocking statement in verse 20 that I think drives the rest of this chapter. He says, I tell you, I didn't come to abolish it, I came to fulfill it. And I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is a shocking statement. You don't want to miss the shock value, the intentional shock value. This is a teaching tool. It's a rhetorical tool. The Pharisees were the poster children for obedience. Anybody hearing this would immediately think, there's no way I can attain a righteousness that exceeds that as the poster children for righteousness. Their master passion in life was obedience. They were, at the time Jesus is saying these words, they are in the process of codifying this enormous, vast, legislative superstructure in an attempt, literally, to make a rule for everything in life. Tomes, volumes, books, thousands of pages with thousands of laws and thousands of prohibitions. And Jesus says, your righteousness has to exceed that? How in the world are we supposed to out-Pharisee a Pharisee? And the answer is you can't. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. It's a whole different level of righteousness that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a different kind of righteousness. It's kind, not degree. It's quality rather than quantity. It's an amazing thing. Human beings are particularly adept at manufacturing a surface level righteousness. We can look so good and put together on the outside. We can manufacture a skin deep righteousness. We can manufacture an external righteousness. We are genetically capable of doing that. We are psychologically capable of doing that. We are emotionally capable of doing that. We are mentally, I think, wired to do that. For whatever reason, I'm sure it's tied to the fall. We can make the outside look fantastic. And I would say that's what every religion in the world ultimately is about. Every religion in the world is ultimately about making things look better on the outside. Manufacturing a skin-deep standard of righteousness. Whatever your standard is for measuring that. Every religion in the world except one. And that is biblical Christianity. Pharisees were masters at this. But I'm quite convinced what Christ is talking about here is a righteousness that is alien to us. It's a righteousness that we cannot manufacture ourselves. It's a righteousness that is foreign to us. It is a righteousness that we can't produce. Again, it's a righteousness of kind rather than degree. And it's a righteousness that supernaturally manifests itself in the core of our being if we have been born again from above and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God the Creator has to put that righteousness in us. We can't produce it. We can't manufacture it. Not the type he's talking about. We can do the Pharisaic kind of righteousness. We probably can't out-Pharisee them. I don't think we can. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. And so here the Pharisees, they're always pushing this concept of righteousness and ethics and morality. They're externalizing it. They're complicating it. They're codifying it. They're checklisting it. Externalizing it and complicating it. And I think throughout this opening portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is challenging us, instead of externalizing it and complicating it, to think of righteousness of a different kind, a righteousness that is internalized, not externalized, internalized, and that is much simpler than tomes of thousands of rules. Because another running theme in this sermon is Jesus is concerned with your heart. He's not concerned with the flesh deep external image nearly as much as he is with your heart, your mind, your soul, your inner being, your motivations. That's the kind of righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, and it's a righteousness that only comes from the Holy Spirit. And then the rest of this chapter, chapter 5, he's giving 5 to 6 examples or case studies of what this greater righteousness looks like. And there's a common pattern here. in all of these examples, in all of these case studies. He first says, this is what was written, and you've heard it said about this. In other words, here is a scriptural principle that's been way too narrowly interpreted and superficially interpreted. You've heard it said about this. Then he gives a much wider, deeper, internal, motivational demand that's required. And then he applies it to some practical relationships of life. So we've looked at the first three of these. This morning, I want to look at the last two as we kind of recap all this. Justice, verses 38 to 42, and then love. First of all, justice. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, this is fascinating to me. In the other examples, he's quoted commandments. Here Jesus is quoting a moral principle that you find in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 21. The principle of an eye for an eye. The moral principle of lex talionis, as it's known in the Latin, reciprocal justice or exact retaliation, exact justice. Now, this comes to us with some modern context. I think to the modern ear, lex talionis has been somewhat hijacked as a concept that sounds harsh. But it couldn't be further from the truth. The principle of reciprocal justice, going all the way back to Mesopotamia, even before the Old Testament, was to prevent excessive retribution. I think a more precise way to translate that would be only one eye for an eye. Only one eye for an eye. This understanding that we as human beings are prone to vindictiveness, we are prone to unrestrained anger, we are prone to spiral things into violence and war. I am prone, if someone comes and takes the eye of one of my children, I don't want just their eye back. I want to kill them. And I kill them, and then they kill one of mine, and I kill two of theirs, and it goes. It escalates. It's a limitation, is the design, to stop, to limit, to govern the spiral of violence. And in the Old Testament, it's not just for personal injury. You see this applied to property violations. You see this applied to manslaughter. The idea is punishment must be proportional to the crime, and punishment must be suited to the crime. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. And Jesus reaffirms it. Paul reaffirms it in 1 Corinthians 3. The idea is that society needs justice. But if you let individuals exact justice by their own hands, things get out of control very quickly. That's a major theme in human history. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the idea is that the state enforces the principle of an eye for an eye. The state enforces the principle of reciprocal justice. Ultimately, God himself will enforce the principle of reciprocal justice. The church does not have to do this. Individuals do not have to do this. I think Jesus here is primarily addressing private individual citizens of the kingdom. And the idea is don't indulge in the cold pleasures of vengeance. 9 times out of 10, the better play for the individual Christian is to let vengeance lie with the Lord, let vengeance lie with the state, choose the way of grace, choose the way of mercies, and trust justice to God. Be known as those type of people who don't act out of personal vengeance first and foremost, but be known as those type of people who act out of mercy and grace. That's the weightier matter. Now, what do you think the Pharisees did? Well, he clues us in very quickly. Lex talionis, yeah, they affirm the written principle, But they very quickly use it as a cover for a vindictive spirit. The exact opposite of what Jesus is teaching here. Let it be a principle for, first and foremost, acting out of grace, acting out of mercy. They cover it. They use it as a cover for a vindictive spirit. And he gives some examples here. If the weightier matter is grace, if the weightier matter is trusting vengeance to the Lord, here are some practical examples. You've heard the Pharisees say, use this to excuse vindictiveness. Verse 39, but I say to you, and here's where it starts to become again an example of righteousness that's deeper, that exceeds the Pharisees. Do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now let me just say again, and we've seen this already along the way, this is a general principle. This is what falls into the category that we know as rabbinic hyperbole. It's exaggerated language. I don't think Jesus is talking about here the notion that Christians are forbidden from entering into military professions, law enforcement professions, political professions, legal professions. I don't think Jesus is advocating here extreme pacifism or Gandhi-like pacifism. Martin Luther described what he called an absurd instance of a crazy saint. And he said this crazy saint, based on this passage here, verse 39, quote, let the lice nibble at him and refuse to kill any of them on account of this text, maintaining that he had to suffer and could not resist evil. And he's right. That's a crazy saint. That's a ridiculous application. That's like the earlier application of cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye. That's not the literal understanding of what Jesus is conveying here. I think the general principle is there are times in life where you are called to resist evil. The Bible recognizes that. There are times in life where you are called to come to the defense of the defenseless. The Bible recognizes that. There is a concept of just war that the Bible recognizes. There is a concept of righteous anger. This is hyperbole. Same thing with the other illustrations he gives here. Turn the other cheek. If anyone slaps you on the right hand, turn to him the other. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. I think the idea here is these are just general principles supporting this deeper notion. Your righteousness, if you're a citizen of the kingdom, has to exceed the righteousness of a Pharisee. The principle of lex talionis has to be more than just restraining anger on the outside. It flows from the heart. It flows from a righteousness that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a figurative way of saying, look, get over yourself. Many times in life, get over your pride, get over your self-justification, get over your self-rights. What is to be the general principle, the primary motivator for the Christian in any given life situation? And for the Pharisee, it's my personal rights. In any situation, I'm going to be primarily concerned with vindication and getting what I want. And Jesus is saying, for the true citizen of the kingdom, there's a place for my personal rights, sure, but that's not the primary, first and foremost motivator in most situations. In most situations, the follower of Christ can set aside his personal rights for a moment and make love the primary motivator. Love. It's hard to think of many situations in life for a Christian where love as the primary motivator is the wrong choice. And if you're secure with God, if you have been saved by the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ, if God has shown you grace despite your sin, the idea is I should be able to show grace to someone else despite their offense against me in any given situation or in most given situations. That is a righteousness that is foreign to us. That is a righteousness that is counterintuitive to us. That is a righteousness that only comes from a divine alien source. And it's deeper, and it exceeds the righteousness of a Pharisee. What about love? That's the last example. Last case study he gives here, verse 43. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor. That's a true statement. It goes all the way back to Leviticus. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. But then he says in verse 46, but if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Tax collectors had a very bad reputation in the ancient world. The idea here is it's not particularly commendable to love somebody who loves you. It's pretty easy. I think it comes pretty easy to human nature to pray for somebody who prays for you, to give to somebody who gives back to you, to love somebody who is likable. It's easy to greet a brother. He says even tax collectors can do that. Verse 47, if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Pharisees, yeah, they can check that off. We'll be nice to people who are nice to us. That's surface level righteousness. You say hello to me, I'll say hello back. That's common polite society. But what about the kind of love that should mark the citizens of the kingdom? That's a pretty haunting question there, verse 47. What more are you doing than others if you only greet your brothers? That assumes there's for the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, there's a higher standard, again, than Pharisaic righteousness. What is that standard? Look at verse 45. Verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. By the way, into verse 43, you see where the Pharisees had twisted this. They took the command, love your neighbor, as an excuse to hate your enemy. But he says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The Father shows love to the enemies. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. It's one thing to love people who are nice to you. It's a whole nother level of righteousness to love a jerk. It's a whole nother level of righteousness to love an enemy. It's a whole nother level of righteousness to hug a porcupine. That doesn't come naturally to us either. That's a type of righteousness that comes from the heart that has been transformed by the Holy Spirit. That's the type of righteousness that comes from somebody who understands that while I was an enemy, while I was a sinner, God loved me. Despite my sin. Despite my status of being an enemy, despite me not being very lovable, while I was an enemy, while I was unable to hear his word, while I was unable to respond to his Holy Spirit, while I was unable to submit to his law, while I was not only a sinner, but a sinner unable to stop sinning, God loved me anyway. And he loved me so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for me. That's the kind of love that he's calling for his disciples. And at this point in the sermon, I think the natural response is for us to throw our hands up and say, well, if that's the standard, I might as well admit right now I can't attain it. I can't do that. And that's the point. That is the point. And that's where he drives it home, verse 48. I think this is the culmination of this section. He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's about as ridiculous as verse 20 saying your righteousness must exceed that as a Pharisee's. I think these are parallel bookend statements. You have to be more righteous than a Pharisee. You have to be perfect the way your Father is in heaven. And that leads the true person who sees their sin and their need and their guilt to say, I cannot do that. And that's exactly the point. This is a devastating statement against all attempts to earn heaven. Any man-made attempt to earn heaven, which I'm saying is every religion other than biblical Christianity, leads to this dead end. I cannot do it. No one can earn entry into the kingdom by keeping Jesus' standards, but the true disciple takes his failure and he recognizes it and he repents of it and he returns back to God again and again and again, pleading for mercy. He doesn't boast. That's the contrast between the disciples here and the Pharisees that Jesus is setting up. It's the Pharisees who are always rolling out their lengthy list of accomplishments. Look what I've done. Look what I've done. Look how righteous I am on the outside. All of my external accomplishments and accolades and successes. And he says, not that. That's not the citizen kingdom. It's the citizen kingdom who is poor in spirit, who mourns their inability, who hungers and thirsts for a righteousness that they cannot produce on their own naturally. It's the Christian disciple who realizes how pitiful their moral achievements are and pleads for the mercy of Jesus Christ. It is a life of repentance and humble dependence upon God that marks the citizen of a kingdom of heaven. And friends, that only comes from the Creator above. We can't produce that level of righteousness. But God delights in producing it in us when we repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray as we meditate on this Lord's Day, you would draw us in humility and repentance to the eternal life that is only found in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.